The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to break into mid-statement, in Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way the Spirit, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we did not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit of God Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts," that's God, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that to those who love God, He is causing all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered in Psalm 44. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:26 through 39. It's our privilege tonight to fellowship with God and His Word. One of the blessings of fellowship is actually the filling of the Spirit, which is by God's design the means by which we accomplish all that He expects of us in this life. The filling of the Spirit, to be Spirit-filled. By the way, this is a Spirit-filled church. To be filled with the Spirit means that you are operating within fellowship of God and dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, who resides in you for that purpose. That is the place of power in which you're able to love, in which you're able to produce the fruit, or actually He's able to produce the fruit in you that He desires. It is the only appropriate way for proceeding in this life, and it certainly is required, that work of God in you to understand and to process His Word. Supernatural information tonight in the Bible, supernatural means of execution and understanding God, the Holy Spirit. So when we take always in our study a moment for prayer, we do this in order to make sure that whatever we brought, we leave. Whatever troubles that we are pestering ourselves with, we set aside. Because this time is special. It's kind of like when a family gets together to eat. When young children come to the table to eat, there may be problems, there may be ongoing troubles, but you don't bring those things to the table. I don't know if you know this, but it's a good practice to set the time of eating aside because they need to eat. And if they're disturbed when they eat, they won't necessarily have a good appetite. They won't have that peace necessary to process that food that will equip them to grow and be strong. And so one thing that I've always appreciated was wise parents. The table is a time for correction when you need it, but you try to make it a peaceful time so that they can eat. Well, so our Father has prepared a table for us, and we need to be at peace to take these things in. If you've got problems, you need to let them be put aside. You need to actually put them on the Lord and cast your cares on Him. So I always give you a moment for silent prayer. Sometimes we are out of fellowship because we sin by way of fear when we disobey God and are afraid of something other than fear, having the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we disobey God through worry. We continue to worry when God said, "Don't worry about anything, but in all things trust in God." And so what you're here for tonight is the peace that passes all understanding as you make your request known to Him with thanksgiving. So I always give you a moment of silent prayer. Maybe you need to confess the sin of fear or the sin of worry or unforgiveness or some other error where you are restricting yourself from fellowship with God. Maybe somebody in your life has bothered you so much that you every other thought is that person. This is not the time to dwell on your problems. This is the time to leave your problems with the Lord, so that you can concentrate. So I give you that moment for silent prayer. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause to reflect on Your character and Your grace. We thank You that You give us the privilege of worship in a corporate setting. We thank You for constantly providing our needs. We have material needs, Father, and You meet them every day. You refresh us with food and clothing. You continue to supply oxygen. You continue to supply the means by which we can persist in this life. And we praise You for these material needs. But Father, what we really need, above everything else, is the bread of heaven. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And You provide this to us abundantly as well, Father. We live in such a free time, such a free country and a free place, with such marvelous technology that we have the Bible on our telephones. We have the Bible in our pockets. We have the Bible on us all the time. We have the privilege of reflecting on the Scriptures at any moment. And indeed, in this time of distraction, we take it so for granted. I praise You for this privilege of this time in which we live and for the meal before us as we focus on Your person, on Your glory, on Your greatness in Psalm 105. I praise You in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If the filling of the Spirit is given to us, that we sing to one another, and the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, then we will persist and proceed with our worship this evening before the message in your hymn number 631, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Will you turn your hymnals and stand? I know that's a little bit of a change in the structure of how we've tended to do things. I'm not committed to any particular liturgy. I hope you understand what I mean by that. And my intention is not to just change for change's sake. I'm trying to read the scriptures and observe what they mean. We take a moment for silent prayer so that if you're not in fellowship, you become in fellowship with God because you take a moment to reflect and confess your sins so you can study the Word. But Ephesians 5:18 says that we should sing as a result of the filling of the Spirit. And one interesting point, though, that way, if you're a little bit late, you haven't been able to skip out on the singing part. I know we have old hymns, and they don't sound like what you hear on the radio. It doesn't sound like the world around you. That's by intention and design. We live in an interesting time when we can make that distinction nicely with the way we worship in our song. There's obviously, that's my intention is not to catch you and make you sing with me either. I just I think we should consider all that we do worship. It should be all done in good order in the power of the Spirit. If you'll turn with me tonight to Psalm 105, we'll continue to work and ask the question this evening, what life is about? What is your life about? We are enjoying the various stories of God's providential work, His sovereign orchestration of history in the work and history of Israel, the life of Israel. And we're seeing the prayers of the Old Testament that recount God's historical works. This is one of those prayers, Psalm 105. All the Psalms are prayers. They're songs of praise that address God personally, and so they're prayers in that sense. They're talking to God. In fact, if you read the Psalms and you just read them out loud, even a pagan that doesn't know God or someone that doesn't believe in God, an agnostic or something, even a person who reads these songs will be praying, if you will, because they will be reading first-person praise to God. I exalt you in my soul. Bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Psalm 103:1. Many of the Psalms are in this first and second person. I will wait on the Lord and He will call to me. You, O Lord, are great and kind. These kinds of this literature is prayer. And if your prayer life is stuttering, I recommend you get in touch with the Psalms because they're prayers. You just read them. You're praying. And I wouldn't, for a moment, ask you to take the scriptures out of context. These are the prayer hymn book of Israel, and we're careful to recognize that we're the church. We are not Israel. Believers in this age, in this time, who are Jewish, who come to faith in Christ, are the church. And that's a special thing that's happening in this age called the mystery of the church. Jews and Gentiles, the two types of human beings who are brought into one community and body called the body of Christ, the church. And I would not tell you to apply these out of context. When it talks about the future and glory of Zion in the Psalms, we are looking for a future glorious Zion where Jesus Christ, the Jewish King, will rule over all the world. And we get to be part of His cadre in His ruling class, which I believe is His purpose historically for the church. And I mean, when I say historically, I mean eternally. But we're in Psalm 105 in these prayers, this prayer that is a rehearsal of God's history with Israel. And tonight we're asking the question, what is life about? You know the answer from the pastor when he's got his Bible open is somehow going to be three letters, G-O-D. That's what life is about. But I want to showcase that dramatically tonight and maybe equip you perhaps to show your friends if you have a chance. Now, we've been through through verses 1 through 19, and I'm breaking into sections. We're in the part of the story where Israel enters Egypt. We know about the Exodus. We've seen the movies about the Exodus and God's parting the waters and Israel leaving Egypt. And after God destroys Egypt with the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's army is destroyed in the sea, when after the Israelites are safe on the other side of the Red Sea, God brings the water together. The Exodus is the most dramatic and significant action story that's ever happened in history. And it's only more dramatic than the cross because it's an actual physical battle with Pharaoh's chariots against God's water. And they lose. And the horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. Now, it's not as important as the cross, which is also a battle, but it's a spiritual battle where Jesus is actually crushing the head of the serpent, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the cross, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We know the drama of Exodus, but do we know the drama of the entrance? Exodus means exit, by the way. Second book of the Bible means going out of, the leaving. The leaving what? The leaving of Israel, leaving Egypt. A couple million people walk out. Previously slaves, now free, given all the riches of Egypt to leave. And they go worship God at Mount Sinai, and that's the story of the Exodus. But what about the entrance? If this is the exit. Well, before you get to the Exodus, which we will next week, we talk about the way Israel entered Egypt. And it's a dramatic story. But before we've done that, we've noticed some interesting things. For example, in verses 1 through 5, you have nine commands. Nine commands that go 11 commands, 3, 3, 2, 2, 1. I think that's 11, might be 10. Anyway, you have a series of commands that neck down with, you have 3 in verse 1, 3 commands in verse 2, all the way down to one command, which is to remember. And all these commands are to the people listening, to the choir. The choir is in the pulpit commanding people. As you would sing this, it's a command that everyone do these things. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, make known His deeds, sing to Him, speak of all His wonders, sing praises to Him, glory in His holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually. All these commands. You keep getting these command after command after command about what? About praise and the glory of God, giving God glory. And then verse 5 is the summary. Remember His wonders. And then the rest of the song recounts these wonders that God has done in history, which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. And there's your one command after you've had all these narrowing down of 3, 3, 2, 2, one command. Remember. And notice that then we go into the Abrahamic covenant and God remembering His promise. And we said that's an interesting parallel that you've got. You remember God's works, and the first thing we'll remember is when He called Abraham and told him He'd give him a land and gave that promise to Isaac and Jacob, his sons. And God remembers His covenant, remembers His promise. Verse 8, He's remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac that He confirmed it to Jacob for a statue, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And that passage, people hear covenant from some people with their theology in place that is not going to budge even for the Scriptures. Hear covenant and think we're talking about something that we've made up, that we impose on the Bible. But actually, verses 8 through 11 are talking about God's covenant, His contract with Abraham. It is the contract with Abraham, first promise in Genesis 12, and then actually cut in a formal ceremony in Genesis 15. He's referring to that, and I say so because of Genesis 15, 18, echoed in verse 11 here, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. It's a land. It's the land portion that he's been focusing on all this time, the promise they would enter the land. And see, what you've got in this story is he sets you up with the promise, and then we're going to go see the fulfillment of the entrance into the land. Well, tonight we're looking at how they didn't go in the land. They left the land. They were in the land as nomads, as sheep herders that had no property. They knew that they had one piece of property. Abraham bought Sarah's tomb. He had a place where he's going to bury his wife, and that's it. They don't own the land. They're going to leave the land. They're going to multiply for 400 years. They're going to come back out of Egypt and re-enter the land with the law as a newly established state, not just a nation, but a state, a national entity with a constitution and a system of legislation and governance. And then they're going to conquer. They're going to take over the land as God has promised. But here in the story, we're talking about God's promise that He's remembered. And then slipping down, we've got the story of Abraham, verses 12 through 15, where Abraham made bad decisions and God made good decisions. Where Abraham was unfaithful and God was faithful. Where you see, in the story of Abraham, God bringing him along and raising him to be able to receive and have the capacity for the blessings God has promised. And it takes a long time in Abraham's life, and you have all kinds of shenanigans. You have the story of he won't separate from his father. And they hang out in Haran for a while, and he never obeys even when they go to the land because he's still got Lot next to him. And it isn't until Lot separates. And that's a problem because Abraham's not really obeying yet. And so you have the story of Abraham and Lot and the separation and what has to happen because Abraham is a good uncle and he has to go deliver his nephew Lot. And then you have the stories of how Abraham sends his wife into these different kings' harems to be one of their many wives because she's a beautiful woman. An elderly woman in one of these stories, but a beautiful elderly woman, such that she's so beautiful that he's afraid he's going to die both times if his wife won't go join the king's harem. And God both times says, that's a bad decision, but I've got a good decision. And he brings the wife back out. And this is, Abraham, you're not doing this through Hagar. And then you have the Hagar story. So many stupid things Abraham does. And yet God continues to set conditions to develop him and bring him along. Abraham, who has believed God's promise, and yet makes bad choices along the way. And verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones and my prophets. Do my prophets no harm is a reference to this story about how God delivered Abraham out of Abimelech's harem, his wife, because even though Abraham was dishonest, he was the selected, anointed one of God. And we see in verse 15 something that we've talked about a lot. God not only has designated and selected us, but he has a purpose for us. The anointed one, the designated one, the one he's pointed at, that's what anointed or Christ or Messiah means, the designate, the one that's been smeared and marked. That's the idea. Mashach is to pour out or smear, and so Mashiach or anointed one is one who's been smeared. Just marked. You've been marked by God is the idea. Abraham was marked, and he had a purpose. He wasn't just pointed out, but my prophets is parallel to anointed ones. You're not only designated, but you're designated with a purpose. You see, and Abraham grew into that purpose. And so we've been enjoying these stories. Verse 16 through 24, as I said, is how Israel enters Egypt. And verse 16 says, and then he called the famine upon the land, the whole staff of bread he broke. And you know me, I'm going to show you what the original order of the Hebrew is, because I don't just want to tell you that life is about God and then we go home. Although it is. Life is about God. It's not about you. And I'll tell you in a minute even more about that. But I want you to experience the Scriptures and see the depth that they're communicating. And I want you to see for yourself. And then you can say, well, Pastor, I didn't really understand how you got that. At least I've given you the beginnings of seeing how I got it. At least the beginnings. In Hebrew, they will rhyme in thought, as I will tell you again and again. And the thoughts that are being rhymed are switched in order from line 1 to line 2. It's A-B-B-A. I showcase that with colors. The colored blue things are rhyming, and the colored red things are rhyming in thought. So it's like hickory dickory dock, clock ran up the mouse, or clock, the mouse ran up. He doesn't do the rhyme like we would expect. He doesn't say A-B rhymes with A-B. He does A-B-B-A and switches the order. And when he does that, he's focusing on the middle thing, the B thing, and the B thing is the suffering, the famine on the land and the whole staff of bread. But here's the interesting thing. God did it. He's the subject of both verbs. He called the famine. He broke the staff of bread. He is setting these conditions. We talked last week about natural disasters. We've seen natural disasters in the intervening time since then in our nation. And we could say why and all these horrible things that happen. And we're talking about a story where some horrible things happen to one particular individual. The Bible tells you the answer to these questions, not in propositional form primarily, although I can show you in Romans 8 why there's a curse on the earth and God does this in hope. Okay, the curse has to do with your destiny and the removal of the curse. But that's in propositional form. The story of Joseph in Genesis 37, skip 38, through chapter 50. The story of Joseph is the answer. But it's a long story. I mean, you have to read all those chapters to get the answer that ultimately Joseph arrives at. Man meant it for evil. You brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And remember what I'm asking you tonight. What is life about? The answer is in verse 16. He broke the staff of bread. He called the famine upon the land. Remember that. Who's the subject of these verbs? This isn't a famine happened and then we're existentialists and well, it just is what it is. It is what God makes it. And remember that. It is what God makes it. And Romans 8:28, as we started, is in effect, He's working these things together for good. And you can see how the famine, which is horrible and sad, and that particular experience of all the people that suffered under it, ends up being the way God glorifies Himself, ultimately in the cross, by bringing Israel into Egypt, multiplying them there for 400 years, and bringing them out of Egypt to showcase His glory, and then on into the land, and eventually the production of Messiah. It's His way, not ours. Verse 17, He set before them a man. As a slave, he was sold, Joseph. Remember, we're in poetry, we're in the Psalms, and he's rhyming line A to line B. And I could just read the passage, and it would be a story to you, but you wouldn't catch the poetry that the writers are saying, and it certainly doesn't sound like they would hear it because I'm not reading it in Hebrew. Shalach lifnehim ish le'eved nimchar Yosef. Hey, how about that? Wasn't that enlightening and poetic? Well, if you take some time to reflect, and this isn't done in synagogues either, by the way. The synagogues aren't breaking down the poetry and showing you what rhymes either. They're not analyzing poetry any more than any Christian church would do. The synagogue, the rabbi gets up and he reads, not left to right, right to left. He reads it much prettier than I just did. Okay, a much better, less broken Hebrew sounding reading. Okay, and they just read it out loud and then they put it away. That's the reading of the Torah. They read the Torah and go sit down. And I had one person once ask me, a girl on the plane, who was a Jewish girl, goes to synagogue and said, "Do you explain what's actually being read? Do you explain what you're seeing?" And I said, "Yes. Sometimes, and most of the time, I don't read it in Hebrew. I just explain it in English, what's happening. We'll read it in English." But notice here, this is a really interesting, as we saw last week, an interesting structure in poetry. Man and Joseph are the focus. A man and Joseph are the focus of the poem. But again, you've got the verbs and the main part of the sentence and the rhyme. And so I don't know what to call this except like a double-focused sort of chiastic structure, because he switches the order. He sent before them, and as a slave he was sold. And so the verbs switch the order. And so this part of the sentences of line A and B, or line 1 and line 2, are chiastic or focused on the center. But then the bigger focus is Joseph the man. And all that is to say that look closely at verse 17. Line A says, "He sent before them a man." It isn't just capital H because it's the beginning of a sentence. We're talking about God. God sent before Israel, before them, a man. Before these people that we've been talking about to the poem so far, Abraham and his descendants. He sent before them a man, and then, who's the man? Joseph. But then, that's God's experience. He did the sending. Man's experience was, as a slave, he was sold. Joseph. Now, I don't know if you understand that Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. But he very much is a picture. He's a type. We call it a type of Christ, where you have a story or a person or a figure before the event actually takes place, the coming of Christ to die for our sins, that showcases much about him. And we have this intentionally done by God in history and then revealed in Scripture. Joseph is a picture of Christ because his entrance into Egypt as a slave, which eventually results in his exaltation above all his peers. And that's the humanity of Christ is exalted above all other humans in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. The name above every name, the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. It's not the name of God the Son, that's the name of Jesus, the humanity of Christ. Okay, this man is sold to slavery. He's lower than all his brothers, but then he gets exalted above all his brothers. And what God is doing in the story is saving everyone's life. You see it? Joseph is a very compelling picture of the destiny at this point in human history, the destiny of one who would come named Jesus Christ. We see it all, both these stories, as history. From Joseph's perspective and that of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 105, Jesus was future. Now, see what's great about the time in which we live? We can see how God put these beautiful puzzle pieces together. And the Scriptures are telling us what He's going to do. Now, in a way that we couldn't have known without retrospect, unless God gave us some special insight, as He did with some of the New Testament writers. So anyway, He sent before them a man, and as a slave he was sold, Joseph. So we've introduced that we're talking about the story of Joseph, and that's the famine, therefore, of Genesis 41, where the brothers have to go get help. But see, in Genesis 41, the brothers are under a famine, having in chapter 37 sold their brother into slavery. And so before the famine of verse 16, He sent before them Joseph. And that's exactly what we're talking about, the story of Joseph. Here's my question tonight. What is life about? Who's the protagonist of this story? You probably don't know what protagonist means. I shouldn't say you don't know what it means. If you're like most Americans, the word protagonist is something you remember your 11th grade English teacher mentioning at some point. What is a protagonist? And if I said, what's an antagonist? You'd say, a little brother. I know what an antagonist is. Everybody knows what an antagonist is. Well, in literature, we talk about a hero and a villain. And all good literature has them. There isn't much of a story that doesn't have a hero. And most stories are useless unless they have a bad guy in the story. I think of the movie back in the 90s, Forrest Gump. There really isn't a villain in that story. But there certainly is a protagonist. It's the guy that just kind of drifts through life. And he's not especially smart at all, but stupid is as stupid does. And it's almost like providence kind of brings him along, and he makes it to a very successful place in life. But not because he's very particularly gifted on his own, except he can run really fast. And he has a good attitude. And okay, so So what's a protagonist? Well, Forrest Gump will be the protagonist of that story. But a protagonist in the Webster Dictionary of a couple years ago, the principal character in a literary work, the drama or story. That's what I'm asking you. Who's the hero of the story in the Joseph narrative? Who's the hero? A leading actor, character, participant in a literary work or event. We're asking this question all the time in our culture today. Pop culture is very interested in this question. Who is on the cover of the CD? Or whose picture are you clicking on when you download the MP3? Okay, who is the celebrity? Who's the person that we're rallying around? See, record labels, they still call them that even though we don't play records much anymore, but record labels are all about putting somebody in front of you to look at and to buy their music, but it makes people a lot of money behind them, and the artists a lot of times don't see the money. It's the industry, it's the people making the money, and you probably know something more about that than I do. But we think in terms of who's on the headlines. And if you're not careful and you let the world direct your attitude, you will be totally adrift wondering what you're doing here, because you're not America's most wanted celebrity. No one's beating your door down to get your attention so that you'll know them. No one's screaming 50,000 fans in an arena for Elvis to come out and it's you. All right? And Joseph isn't that guy either, even though he's the main human character in the story. But the protagonist of the Bible isn't really the characters in the stories. One definition, a leader, proponent, or supporter of a cause, a champion. This is 2003, Webster's 11th volume, Collegiate Dictionary. I use that one. Why? Don't go buy that dictionary. I use that because it came free on my Bible software program, and it's the most updated one I have. I actually first go to Webster's 1828. If you're going to buy a dictionary, get that one. That's the best expression of English and American usage, and we're all in decline since then. Webster didn't define protagonist. He had antagonist. He didn't have protagonist. He couldn't define all the words now, could he? Okay, so the protagonist of the Bible. Who is the protagonist of the Bible? See, what is life about is directly connected to this question. The main character of the Bible is God. That's Genesis 1:1. Barach Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible's about God. All these thousands of characters you'll read about, the Bible's about God. And sometimes he's not even mentioned. As I said last night, he's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. It never says, and then God said, and then God did, and then God set the conditions. But God is all over the story of Esther. Because it's providence. You're seeing God's work without his direct personal revelation. He's just providentially controlling the situation. The main character of the Bible is God. Second, all the characters in the scriptures about whom the stories are written are never really the central character in the story. And that's what unites all the stories together. This is the story about God bringing forth his promise that he gave Abraham in Genesis 12. And who promised what? God promised Abraham. See, that's what's interesting about the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 17, when David says, Nathan, I want to build the Lord a house. I'm living in a nice house, and he's still in a tent out in the tabernacle. I want to build him a house. And Nathan says, whatever is on your heart, do it. And then he comes back. Oh, wait a second. I just got some revelation. God said that you're not going to build him a house. He's going to build you a house. Because, see, God's the protagonist in the scriptures. It's what he's doing. It's not what we're doing. Although our works matter to him, as we'll see in the story. But the question about life isn't why am I not significant to other people? The question is, why is God not significant to you? Because he's the focus of the written revelation. He's the focus of human history. Third, God is the main character of all of history. And maybe I can narrow this down a little bit for you from the idea of God. Well, what do you mean God? I mean, one God who exists eternally is three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he's revealed more clearly in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, focusing in the scripture revelation on the second person of the Trinity who entered the human race to die in your place. God, who created you according to the scriptures, is God who saves you by taking on the form of man, because God is infinitely powerful and cannot die. Life is defined in terms of your standing before God. God can't die. But there must be death as a consequence of sin in Romans 3:23. So what is God going to do? He's going to come himself as a man who then can die. That's the focus of human history. Again, the protagonist of history is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are looking for somebody, a man who will rule in submission to God successfully as the focus of human history. And that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will rule over all the nations, as Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron. God is the main character in all of history. So my question, my challenge for you, number four, do you see your life in these terms? Because that's what the scriptures are there for. The reason you have this story is so that you will see your life in the same terms. You are Joseph, but you're not the main character. You do identify with Joseph in the story. You better. And I told you he's a type of Christ, right? You are Christian. What is Christian? Antioch, the first time Christian was ever used, little Christs. It was a term of derision. It was a name call for these little Christs running around. Little Jesuses. Yes, you are supposed to be following his example. You're supposed to take on the character of Christ. That's what the scriptures do with you. And one way they do that is to raise in your estimation the importance of who God is and what he's doing. And so you'll see your life is really about him. That's what it means to be his image. You're glorifying him with your being God's image. Is he the main character or the protagonist in your story? Well, the answer to that question, whether you accept it or not, is yes. But see, the answer will be framed either by your willing glory to him, your willing worship of him, and so his success in your life by having a willing participant like Joseph, who gets exalted like Jesus, gets exalted like you have been marked out for exaltation, or as an unwilling participant who will glorify him by his demonstrating his long-suffering and his patience and his mercy and eventually his discipline. God's going to receive glory. He's going to be the main character. The question is, are you going to be, like I say, a Philippian or a Corinthian? Verse 18, they oppress or humiliated with fetters his feet, iron, his soul went into, and that's difficult order. His soul went into iron, and that's singular in Hebrew, but we would put it in plural because it means iron fetters, iron handcuffs or braces. So the idea is that they've hurt him. He's been through suffering, and the focus is on the point at which he suffers. His very soul is enchained. His very feet, his body and his immaterial being are being subjugated. And that's Joseph's experience. Do you know the story of Joseph? It's one of the great stories. It's very accessible. Some things in the Bible are kind of difficult. You know, that's like an understatement. But if you start reading Genesis 37, you're going to say, wow, this is some juicy story. It's a really exciting narrative. You're going to get to Genesis 38 and say, what is this doing here? And that's exactly what you're supposed to say. And that's like the X-rated, well, not the X-rated part, but that's definitely, yeah, it's X-rated, definitely, part of the Bible. And parents reading Genesis to their children generally find a way to kind of go past the Judah and Tamar story about that story. And people get embarrassed about the Bible. And I've heard Christians talk about how, well, you know, we do action movies and there's violence and that's ungodly. And I say read the Bible. It's got lots of action story. Why does David cut Goliath's head off after he kills him? Because there's a war, and if the opposing armies don't see who won the battle and they're spread apart on this battlefield, then that's important intelligence that needs to be shared. So he has to showcase, this thing's over, I won, and you know, people 500 yards away can see. Anyway, don't be embarrassed about the Bible, but don't read Genesis 38 to young children either, at least without thinking through how you're going to present it first. But anyway, after 38 comes 39 through 50, and that's the rest of the story of the fortune and experience of really the providential experience of this character Joseph, as he is thrown in prison by his brothers, thrown in a pit by his brothers, to be sold into slavery, and then sold by the Ishmaelite traders to an Egyptian, high-ranking Egyptian, and then how he rises to prominence in that man's household. But this hurts, and the focus of this part of the verse is on his suffering. Until the time came that his word, the word of Yahweh refined and smelted him. And this is, as we said last week, this is a one sentence. This isn't two sentences like usual. This is one sentence, and the first part is the subordinate part. So in English, we would say it this way. The word of the Lord refined and smelted him until the time came of fulfilling the word that Joseph had said. That's what this verse means, but in the Hebrew poetry, it's focusing in on the communication. The word that Joseph had was, I will be exalted among my above my brothers and my parents. And that's in Genesis 37, when he has the first dream. He is a young man. He's the second youngest of his father's sons. He is beloved above his other brothers. He's given a prominent position, and he informs on his brothers about their doings, whether they're performing well or poorly. He gives a bad report to his father, and his brothers hate him for it. Think about it. Your little brother, you're 25 years old, and your 14-year-old little brother is put in charge of you. And he's supposed to be, he's daddy's little spy with his special little jacket on. And he runs around with his prominence and also, by the way, comes and tells you that he has had a dream about how everybody has a sheaf of wheat that represents him. And then I have a sheaf of wheat and then my sheaf of wheat is exalted and all your sheaves of wheat bow down to me. And the brothers said, well, we hated you before, but now we want to kill you. And then he has the dream again, and now his parents are involved, his mother and father, and it's about the stars. And the same thing happens, and his dad says, are we going to serve you, son, even your parents? But the scripture says, but Joseph or Jacob remembered these things. He remembered this thing. And so the way the story begins, you've got a brother with special talent. He's in a special position before his father, and his brothers hate him. And that is a type of Christ. It's exactly the experience of our Savior. A special position with his father, with special talent from God, whose brothers hate him. And Joseph just tells the truth. My brothers were not doing what they were supposed to do, and you told me to tell you what they were doing. I'm telling you they weren't doing what they're supposed to do. Oh, he's a rat. No, he's telling the truth. He was asked, he told. See, that's not a rat, that's a truth teller. Be careful about that, by the way, when your integrity is going to be sacrificed to someone else's comfort, when they are actually being dishonorable. In any case, notice that this story here in verse 19 is that the promise that God had brought for Joseph that he would be exalted was ever going to be the way God refined him as his fortunes got lower and lower and lower. He's not only not exalted above his brothers, he's abused by them and almost murdered. But Reuben bails him out and says, just put him in a pit. And Reuben intends to go save him later and take him back to dad. Reuben's away. The brothers decide, let's sell him. We won't kill him. Judah has the good idea. We'll sell him. So they sell him to the slavers. Reuben comes back and says, where's our brother? Well, we sold him. And then Reuben didn't get to have his plan to save his brother. But so Joseph goes from being a cherished son of his father to a man owned by Ishmaelites. He's owned by the slave traders. Now he's owned by Hamites, by the Egyptians. And see, the way the story works, you don't get much lower than being a slave, socially, except to be a prisoner. So as a slave, he rises because the Bible says the good hand of God was on him. He is elevated in Potiphar's house to be over the whole house. The captain of the guard, one of the most prominent people in town with great power in aristocratic sense, puts over his household and his possessions this Hebrew slave. He's still a slave, but he's a slave with clout, with high responsibility. And then you have the story of Potiphar's wife. And this is one of the great two tests in Joseph's life. This is where he's not in the position of authority, and yet he makes the choice that virtue requires. Potiphar, he's a good-looking guy. Even with his little eye makeup from the Egyptians and all that stuff, he's a good-looking fella. And Potiphar's wife notices. And so she tries to seduce him repeatedly, again and again, day in, day out. Come lay with me. Come be with me. He says no. Finally, he says, how could I dishonor Potiphar? And how could I dishonor God to do this? And he runs away, and she grabs a hold of him, and he even leaves his robe behind. And so then she accuses him of trying to rape her, and he is thrown in prison on the accusation of Potiphar's wife. He's thrown in the prison of the king, the king's prisoners. So he was brought from the precious position of his father, his father's son, to a slave. But now he's not even a slave at the top of the slave society. he is a prisoner. He's a criminal. He's an accused and basically convicted rapist. Because he's in prison, suffering for it. He's in prison. He rots away in prison. But he rises to the top in prison because the good hand of God is on him. And so the prison guard puts him in charge of the other prisoners. He's the head trustee because whatever happens to this man's life, God has a hold of him. Okay? And so you keep getting this turnover, as we said last week, in his life. And God has promised, I'm going to exalt you above your brothers. And that promise, it keeps getting tested in his life. It keeps getting, look where I am now. And he even tells you get to the two guys in prison, the guy that tasted the wine, he's the wine taster, the cupbearer for the king, and then the baker. And somehow there was some sort of conspiracy to kill the king, and both those guys could do it. They're both to be highly trusted because one could poison him with the food and one could poison him with wine. Okay? And so one of them is guilty of a conspiracy to try to kill him, and one of them is going to get killed for it, and it's the baker. Because that's the way that's what happened in the story. And Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams, so he tells the men their dreams, what they mean, as they're in prison. And he tells the wine, the cupbearer, you are going to be restored. Now remember me before Pharaoh when you're in his presence. It's very interesting that he tells the cupbearer to do this because he says, I'm not supposed to be in prison. I'm not even supposed to be a slave. I just want to get home to my family. I just want to be back where I'm from. And so all through this story, Joseph isn't like, I can mystically see what God is doing in the situation. He never does that. He's trying to work his way out of prison. He's just being himself. And he is indeed trusting the Lord. Interesting story. Joseph is in prison for years longer, 2 years longer at least. I think it's 2 years. Before the wine taster, the cupbearer, says, oh, wait a second, Pharaoh. I know a guy who can interpret your dream. Joseph has to rot away in prison for 2 more years. It says specifically, when the cupbearer gets out of prison, he doesn't remember Joseph. He forgets about it. But when Pharaoh has a bad dream, now the wine taster, the cupbearer, says, you know, I had a bad dream. Oh, I know a guy. He's rotting away in prison. I bet he's got a much longer beard now. Down there in prison, 2 years later, who can interpret your dream? And just at the right time, after refining and smelting Joseph. Remember this, when we get tests, the tests are always of our faith. It's not, are you able to do some Christian judo or jiu-jitsu? Can you put the biblical doctrines together? That's not the way it works. The question is, you trust me. It's personal. And personal dynamics with God require one thing. Do you believe who I said I am? I know the Christian life is complicated because we're being asked to climb a mountain here, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And we are in a very complicated life. But the answer to your problem is very simple. Do you believe who God said He is? And that's why we spend so much time in the attention to the Word of God. Because we need to be refreshed and reminded of who God is and who He said He is. God is refining and smelting you when you are in prison and your solution isn't working. But interestingly enough, it's the person Joseph asked, remember me to Pharaoh, that's the one God uses to bring him out of prison. And he goes out of the prison. And then he's exalted to a place of great rank and position in Pharaoh's house. He sent out the king and freed him, and the one who rules the peoples, and let him loose. That's verse 20 of Psalm 105. And now we're talking about not just Potiphar, okay? Now the king sends for him. You see, this is Joseph's ticket to prominence. We're about to see how God does what he promised in the dream of how he would be exalted above his family. The one who can put him in a position to rule is about to do so because he has a problem and he's in the market for someone who can interpret dreams. Let's look at it in its poetic structure. The king, he sent the king and freed him, the one who rules the peoples and let them loose. And so the king is the one who rules the peoples, and that's the poetic rhyme in that part. He freed him, he let him loose. That's the rhyme in that part. But here's an interesting thing. Why does it say the one who rules the peoples? Because you're supposed to be refreshed that what's this song we're singing? I mean, it's taken us weeks and weeks to develop this, and it's good to refine this. But in the song, this is a song about praise to God. He rules the peoples. And Pharaoh doesn't do anything that God didn't want him to do. And I'm not saying we're hooked up to a remote control and God said, let Joseph out of prison. That's not how it worked. See, that's too small a view of God. That puts God on your plane of existence, and then he's doing a remote control, you know, chess. But the way God's chessboard works is he's so infinitely above and beyond us, and his sovereignty is so great that he's even able to orchestrate history toward his objectives with us as free agents. With us able to make our choices, and Pharaoh had a bad dream. Now, who gave him the bad dream? God did intervene. God did directly impact this story. But what you're seeing in the story is not that you need to be able to interpret dreams. What you're seeing is that God is controlling the details as well as the things you can't explain. He's got the things that you can explain, like if you put the accelerator down on the car, it goes. God is actually in control of that because He holds it all together. You see? He's in the details that you can see and the things you can't see. And there's nothing that doesn't happen that God is not sovereign over. And I know that sounds contradictory to you because you've got evil and wickedness and stuff in the world. It isn't contradictory because somehow He is not the author of evil. The Scriptures are very plain about that. And yet, the evil that people do, like selling their brother into slavery, is used for God's good objective of getting that whole family into Egypt, which is what God is doing in this part of the story. So my point here, the principle, there's no matter what the immediate conduit of blessing may be. Immediate, I mean, not immediate, not the, you know, but I mean, no matter who God uses or how, God is always the ultimate source of the blessing. God told Joseph, you are going to be exalted, and he didn't just know it. He made it happen. And you can see the steps. Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph can interpret dreams. Pharaoh's cupbearer knows the guy who can interpret dreams. The timeline is beautifully arranged. And when you look back on it in retrospect, you say, look at what God did setting this up. You had the dream of the cupbearer. You had the dream of the king. You had the dream of Joseph. You had Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. Joseph happens to be in prison at just the right time for the cupbearer to tell him his story. It's perfect. And if Joseph had been presented before the king with his magic power, as the world would have seen it, before the Pharaoh needed it, who knows what would have happened? The question of Potiphar's wife would have mattered, but now it doesn't matter because the king can't sleep. And so Potiphar's wife, that's another issue, you see? What we need is some power. And the issue never comes up at the rest of the story. I think that's part of why he has to wait. But the other reason is because God's refining him. In verse 21, he appointed him lord of his house, ruler over all his property. Notice the parallelism. What Pharaoh did was, he appointed him lord of his house and ruler over all his property. And this is the ultimate role reversal. Notice, we started with a favored son and a family who just wants to get back to his family and be back in the blessing he enjoyed there that he didn't deserve or earn, but he had. But he doesn't get to do this. Rather, he gets sold into slavery so that he's below his brothers as outside the household and the property of someone else. He rises to prominence in that and then is brought down again as a prisoner, as a criminal, and then he is exalted in prison, and then he's brought out of prison, and he's exalted to be ruler over his brothers, who are going to be under the province of Egypt pretty soon. That's the picture of role reversal in the story. So Joseph became dramatically the second in command to Pharaoh, and I want you to see this is a truly shocking story. This is the ultimate rags, this is the original rags to riches. Okay, we love literature that shows reversal of fortune. The movies, if you think through the movies that have captured everyone's attention and have been that is a major theme that has happened again and again and again in our literature and our expression. We love the picture of the reversal of fortune. This story wouldn't have gone very well. It wouldn't be worth recounting, by the way, if we hadn't had Joseph go from prominence to nothing and then rise above his previous condition. It wouldn't have mattered at all. Now, I told you before, Joseph had two points in his life in this story where it dramatically showcases virtue. One, he's standing between prominence in Potiphar's house and the dungeon. And he picks the dungeon because that's the virtuous choice. He says no to Potiphar's wife. There's other temptation involved there too, but let's just talk about the institutions. In that particular case, Joseph showcases something that's very important for us to grasp, that to honor God, to honor God is also to honor people. And I mean in light of who God is. You don't commit this sin of adultery and destroy another man's family, Joseph is saying, because you're honoring God. And if you dishonor this man this way, you're dishonoring God who has instituted this institution, marriage. See, that's very important in the story. Because he says, Potiphar has put me in charge. How can I dishonor God? What's the connection? God is really the one who's doing this. He's established me. He's got Potiphar, an institution called marriage. I must not dishonor God through dishonoring Potiphar. That is not to say that people are as important as God or more important. It's to say that if you're going to serve God, then you're going to get in touch with what He values. You're going to have a correct perspective about what human beings are, and especially God's institutions with human beings. But he appointed him Lord of his house and ruler over all his property. And so we have, as I said, this dramatic reversal of roles. What's the other place where Joseph showcases his virtue? It's when he is in charge, when he can exact revenge on his brothers. And maybe you know the story. The brothers come, and a lot of the last chapters is the dialogue between this kind of stickler man in charge of Pharaoh's household, and this Egyptian aristocrat, and these 10 men who are from one family that are begging for food, that are coming to buy food, grain. And it's Joseph, the aristocrat, and his brothers. You know the dramatic story there. It's very dynamic. But he has the ability to exact all the revenge he wants because he's in control. He's in power. He can enslave them on the spot. Eventually, Egypt would enslave Israelites. Eventually, they would be slaves, and God would have to break them out of slavery, and that's the next week. We'll talk about that one. But see, the reason he doesn't is because at the end he says, and by the way, they're biting their nails about this, and Joseph's finally going to get his revenge, and we're going to get what we deserve, all the way till their father's death, which happens some years later. And Jacob dies, and then they come to him with their hat in their hands, and Joseph, we know that we were wrong, and we're sorry. And he says, look, I've forgiven you because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And see, in both of those situations, Potiphar's wife and Joseph's brothers, the issue isn't who's in charge. The issue isn't, well, what's going to be the outcome? The issue is, what is my responsibility before God? In both of those stories. And you want to hang on to that because Joseph is ultimately exalted because he goes to prison. He's ultimately put in charge of the whole country because he tells the truth or he does what God expects and he goes to prison. Don't forget that. That's the way the story works because this isn't about Joseph. This story is about God. And your life is about God and in the dramatic way that we could say about Joseph. To bind his princes at his desire, his appetite, and his elders, that he would make them wise. To bind his princes. This is the real power of Joseph over... He's in charge of all of Egypt. He can bind the princes of the Pharaoh at his desire and his elders to make them... His job is to chasten them, to make them wise. And that's some power indeed, isn't it? My question is, how does this come about? How does this come about? Point one. God gave Joseph special revelation. Special revelation. Today, that is this. You have special revelation in your hands. Every one of us is the recipient of the Word of God. Now, some people try to make the connection with Joseph. Well, we're supposed to be dreaming dreams. We're supposed to have this direct vision thing from God. The way the story works, when it's hard for him, it's not because he's got a special dream that tells him what to do. He's got to believe the promise he's been given, just like you and I do. In fact, if the point of the story was that we're all supposed to be looking for visions and dreams, and this wouldn't be a special story, it'd be a commonplace thing, everybody's having this experience. But what's extraordinary about the story is he's got this power to interpret dreams. What's common with us is that once we have the revelation of God, we bank on it no matter what our circumstances tell us. Second, thus God was working outside the known systems of cause and effect in human affairs through direct revelation. Again, Joseph's story depends on God bringing dreams when he brings them. The brothers are incensed at Joseph because he tells them the truth. I had a dream. You guys are going to bow down. They hated him. Now, we learned something about tact in that, but by the way, Joseph would not be able to save his family's life, bring them out of the famine into Egypt, and to establish them. By the way, they settle in a really sweet part of Egypt, and then they multiply for 400 years. Before they go into slavery, there's many generations of a blessing and privilege for his family because of his position. They're aristocrats. Eventually, they start outnumbering the Egyptians, and then they get enslaved. But before that, okay, God uses this direct revelation to establish Joseph in position. But notice, if he hadn't just told the truth about his dream, if his brothers hadn't hated him as an informer, and if he hadn't told the truth about his dream, just said, I had a dream, hey brothers, listen to this. He's not showing off apparently in the story, but even if he is, if he hadn't done that, and if they hadn't hated him, they wouldn't have sold him into slavery. If they hadn't sold him into slavery, he wouldn't go to Potiphar's house, he wouldn't have told the truth and left Potiphar's wife, and holding his clothes, and he wouldn't have ended up in prison to tell the cup bearer, and he wouldn't be where he was. And see, this is what's great about this story. God's really running it. All Joseph does is what God expects of him, to tell the truth, to keep his eyes on the Lord, to expect God to do what he's promised. But God works outside the known systems of cause and effect in human affairs through direct revelation. Now, he does this in us today by our experience, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uses to mature us, to raise us, to smelt us, as it says of Joseph in this passage. But I want you to also understand, God also uses all the events which brought Joseph into the right place at the right time. This is what we mean by providence. Now, you can try to start assessing events in your life and say, well, this one's God. But my challenge to you is that you're supposed to be filled with the Spirit all the time. It's all supposed to be God. Everything is God. He's in all the details, and His details, believe me, are way better than your plan or what you could end up with. Joseph would have just ended up in his dad's, with his dad's signet ring at the end of the story, wandering around in the famine. But what God had in mind was aristocratic status and exaltation beyond his wildest imagination. So you go with God's providence always, but don't get hung up on the way he's working out the details. In verse 23, and then he went in, Israel, that's Jacob and his sons, to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. A focus here on who is going, Israel, who is also named Jacob, to Egypt, to the land of Ham. That's ironic, but that's what God is doing. We wouldn't expect them to need to leave the land, but that's what God needs. That's what God wants, and that's what happens. The principles, God brings about his plan and purpose in ways we often don't expect. It's very obvious in this verse. In verse 24, the last one for the night, and then he caused them to be fruitful, his people, exceedingly, and then he made them more powerful than their adversaries. Exceedingly is the focus of this verse. He caused them to be fruitful. Then he made them more powerful, his people, contrasted with their adversaries. Now, I get so excited about this story. I have a question for you. Is your life about you, or is it about God? Is Joseph's story about Joseph and his experiences, or is it about God getting his way? Because there are two things that happen. Is the story of Joseph about a role reversal and a reversal of fortune where a man who's got some prominence ends up going to the very bottom all the way to the very top? Is that what the story is about? Or is this story about God bringing Israel into Egypt so that they can be fruitful and multiply? See, the answer is yes. That's what the story is about. And so God is doing something in your life by application. God is doing something in your life you have no idea. Okay, and all the details and things, we could pull more strings in this story and see how they all fit together, because it's made that way for us to do. That's why so many chapters in Genesis 37 through 50, minus 38, that's why so many chapters about this. But see, we can't pick all the details out. We don't get the bird's eye view of our lives. But what I want you to see is that your life ultimately is not about the reversal of fortune that you can expect, which is that if you will keep your eyes on the Lord, if you will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you will pray without ceasing, if you will, as Paul says, fight the good fight, there is the crown of glory laid up for you. There is an exaltation that you can't expect or describe, that the Bible calls gold, silver, and precious stones. There is ruling with Christ. That is what you've been designed to do. It is not inevitable, but it is by God's design, His intent. But that's really not all that's happening. This isn't just about you getting glory and being blessed. And there's a lot out there about that. The purpose-driven life, Christianity, is about your experience and whether you're satisfied with your life. Sometimes you're in jail and your feet are in fetters and you're locked in irons and you're not comfortable. But God is doing something, ultimately, which will mean your exaltation. But more importantly, it will be about His glorious end, where we'll be able to say at the end of chapter 50 of your life, this story was about man meant it for evil and God meant it for good. And He glorified Himself in exalting you. But to God be the glory. My question as I started this evening was, is your life about you, or is your life about God? I promise you this, when your life is about you are not Joseph. And you are not going to enjoy the exaltation God is waiting to give you. If your life is about God, then you can't miss it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of fellowshipping together in these things, for the story of Joseph and the challenge he proposes to our lives. We know that by Your Word that You've promised us, You are smelting us, You're refining us in this life. We know that it is difficult and the challenges will abound. But we also know we've been told to lose our lives so that we'd find them, find it. We would take up our cross daily and follow your Son. It's my prayer that we will not only identify that cross, but we'll take it up and we'll enjoy the joy before us as we disregard the shame, even as our Savior showed us by his example. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.